We're back in the book of Mark this morning. We're finishing up chapter 7 of the book of Mark, verses 31 through 37 this morning. The title of today's sermon is Jesus Making a Desert into the Garden of God. Jesus Making a Desert into the Garden of God. Now, to understand a little bit of the title, and this will unfold throughout the sermon today, but think about the original creation of humanity, where God forms Adam from, the text says, the dust of the earth, maybe a more literal translation, maybe the mud, but the idea is that God takes from the earth that he's created and he shapes and he forms humanity in his own image. And then you remember, God breathes the breath of life into Adam. And from the elements, from the just strictly physical part of Adam, there is no life. There is just stuff. And then it's the breath of God, same Hebrew word for Spirit of God. God breathes into Adam the breath of life, and he becomes at that point a living soul. And then God places humanity in the person of Adam and Eve in the midst of a garden. And the garden, I can only imagine, was a beautiful garden. It was a lush and lavish garden with an abundance of everything that man needs to sustain his life. And yet the most important aspect of the garden was the relationship between God and man. Not yet hindered by sin, not yet broken because of our brokenness and sin. And so humanity and God fellowshipping together unhindered by sin, the very presence of God dwelling among mankind. And then you remember the tragedy of chapter 3. Sin enters the world, the rebellion of Adam and Eve against the Creator God. And when sin enters the world, humanity, as the punishment, if you remember, gets exiled out of the garden. And God curses the earth, and the earth outside of the garden becomes this picture of a wilderness. Thorns and thistles will grow, and by the sweat of your brow, he tells Adam, will you eat your bread? It will take work. It's hard. And in one sense, the journey of the Bible is the journey from the Garden of Eden, now exiled because of sin, and the rest of the Bible is leading us eventually again to the Garden of God in the New Jerusalem, when it comes down. If you were to read Revelation 21 and 22, the imagery of the New Jerusalem, the city of God, is that it is a garden city. And once again, though, made explicitly clear in the book of Revelation, the climax of this garden, of being restored and brought back into the garden, and this time the garden becomes global and not localized. But the joy and wonder and beauty of the garden is that God will dwell there among mankind. So the journey of the Bible in many ways is the journey from the Garden of Eden to the New Jerusalem garden city that is globally across the world. It is the journey of restoration for humanity back able to dwell in the presence of God. And at the heart of this journey from garden to garden, of course, is our Lord Jesus Christ. It's no mistake in John chapter 15 that Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches, tapping into this garden imagery and illustration. In our text today, though, if you are familiar at all with our text, you might be asking yourselves, what in the world does all this garden talk have to do with Jesus healing a deaf and mute man? Well, before we jump into that, let me read our text for us this morning. Mark chapter 7, verses 31 through 37. Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 31. And he went out from the region of Tyre, and he came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of Decapolis. And they brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty. They implored him to lay his hand on him. Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself, put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, he touched his tongue with saliva, which, by the way, that's interesting, isn't it? And looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began speaking plainly. And he gave them orders not to tell anyone, but the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. They were utterly astonished, saying, "He has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." This is the word of God. Now, as we think about our text today, I think I have two goals that I would like to try to accomplish. One is to help us to understand what this story means in the history of redemption. And in order for us to do that, and this will lead into the second goal that I have in the sermon today, we're going to have to look at Isaiah chapter 35 especially, but 34 and 35 to understand that. Now, in our text, if you notice, it said in verse 32 that they brought to Jesus one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty. And then again in verse 37, the crowds who see this man healed said about Jesus that he has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. Now I bring that up because Mark, as he's telling the story, two times talks about the ailment that this person had, what was besetting him physically. And he does it, I think, to set this story in the greater context of the scriptures, primarily what we're going to see in Isaiah 35. This healing that Jesus does is a fulfillment of Isaiah 35. We're going to see that in a little bit. But as we think about our text today, I want us to notice this. These are kind of what we're going to see in the text today. One, Jesus is restoring the desert of this broken world into the garden of God. And those who come to Jesus will enjoy this restoration. Jesus is restoring the desert of this world, and that's just the imagery that was given to us in Genesis, where they are exiled from the garden into the rest of the world, and it is a desert, wilderness-like environment. It's not easy like the garden was. It's hard. It's broken. And what we're going to see in our text is it's those who come to Jesus who will enjoy this restoration. Now, I add that in the statement because the prevailing view of most of the Jewish people, and most especially of the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, and we have seen that this has been Jesus' debate partner, as it were, throughout Mark chapter 7, their view was that it would be the children of Abraham. It would be the Hebrew Israelites, those who were of Abraham's seed, who would receive God's restoration. What we're going to notice here is that Jesus is bringing restoration right into the heart of the most un-Jewish area that you could probably imagine at this time. Now, and most importantly, I think, we also want to notice that by restoring the desert of this broken world into the garden of God, Jesus brings humanity back to a place where we can see the glory of the Lord and the majesty of our God. This is what your soul and my soul are longing for, whether or not we even know it. We have been created in God's image, which means we have been created for God. And as St. Augustine classically said, our hearts are restless until they rest in God. And so we're going to see that second part as we jump in later into Isaiah chapter 35. Hey, by the way, just a little side note parentheses here. I love preaching through the Gospels because you spend so much time in the Old Testament. Because everything that Jesus is doing is what was looked forward to and longed for and proclaimed. And this is something that will help us, I think, to maybe hopefully help us to stay humble and seeking the Lord's will, is when you read the Gospels, the way that God fulfills his promises isn't often the way that we would think he was doing it. Let me qualify. It's always better, way better than we could ever imagine. But what happens is that sometimes we limit God in what we think he will do. And as we read through the Gospels, as we pour deeper into our relationship with the Lord, we've got to be ready for him to blow the top off our expectations. But sometimes that's hard, isn't it? We're going to see that. We see that throughout with the Pharisees and the scribes. Now, a little context leading up to Mark chapter 7, verse 31 through 37. You remember in chapter 7, verses 1 through 13, the scribes and the Pharisees come to Jesus This is a repeated theme in this chapter, people coming to Jesus. And it actually sets up this big contrast between the religious leaders and between the others, the outsiders, whether it's sinners, whether it's those that they would consider impure because they're eating with unwashed hands, whether it's a Syrophoenician woman or in our text, somebody from the Decapolis. But in 1 through 13, the scribes and the Pharisees come to Jesus, but you remember how they came? Asking questions to accuse him. But they demonstrated in that they didn't understand what God was actually trying to convey in the old covenant about purity and cleanness. They got so caught up in the external rituals of purity and cleanness that they missed the spiritual reality that those were pointing to. So when Jesus' disciples begin to eat with unwashed hands, they are appalled at the disciples and at their rabbi, Jesus. Because for them, they were so consumed with, if we don't wash properly, we'll be impure and unclean before God. Now, God has laid out in the Old Covenant ritual purification things and the sort, but the whole point of those was always to teach a deeper spiritual reality. And they had missed that. By focusing on the external symbols of purity, they missed the spiritual realities intended to be conveyed. Remember when Jesus said this, these people honored God with their lips, but their heart was far from him. Another way we could say that is, they went through all the religious motions. They were good church attenders. They did what they were supposed to do externally, but they didn't have any love in their hearts for the Lord. And that can only go so far. Then in verses 14 through 23, Jesus displays to us that impurity is a condition of the heart or the inner person. It's not a matter primarily of what we do. Now, is it bad practice maybe to eat before you washed your hands depending on what you were doing? Yeah, you might get sick. But it doesn't have anything to do with the purity of our heart. And Jesus makes the point to the scribes and the Pharisees that all of the defilement that a person will incur actually comes from within them. Another way to say that is, committing acts of sin do not make the heart sick and impure. It's the impure, sick heart that leads us to commit the acts of sin. And so it's not a matter of simple external moral reform. It's a matter of the radical change of a heart. Now, finally, in verses 24 through 30, we looked at last week the Syrophoenician woman. And what we noticed with her, do you remember? She comes to Jesus. And she asks Jesus, can you please deliver my child from this unclean demonic spirit? And Jesus says to her some of the hardest words in the Bible to hear if we don't understand the context. Jesus tells her, hey, listen, it's not right that the dog should eat the bread meant for the children. I'm paraphrasing here. The idea being that, and Jesus reiterates this when he says to his disciples, go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And the idea being that the Gentiles are not the primary focus of Jesus' mission. But then do you remember her response? And this is where we see the heart of true purity and cleanness, the heart of godliness and righteousness. If somebody were to say a statement like that to almost anybody in our culture, they would be radically and massively offended. You're calling me a dog compared to these people who are the children? Remember her answer? Yes, Lord. What? Yes, Lord. So before she moves on, remember she affirms yes to what you're saying. Your ways are true. Your ways are right. Your ways are just. And then, though, she recognizes something in Jesus and she says, but even the dogs are satisfied with the crumbs that fall from the table. Jesus says to her, no, this isn't primarily for you. This blessing has been channeled through the Jewish people. And now, it was no surprise that the Gentiles would benefit from this all the way back in the Abrahamic covenant. This was clear that all the families of the earth would be blessed through Abraham's seed. But this woman recognized that in Jesus, even the crumbs of his blessings are of infinite value. And do you remember we looked back to the feeding of the 5,000 where the disciples are starving and they're hungry. And Jesus tells them, now you go feed these people. And Jesus is multiplying bread, but they don't get to eat it. They're handing it out. They're serving. And then when everybody's done, they go around with baskets to not waste and to pick up what's left over. They go and collect the crumbs from what Jesus had fed others with. And do you remember what they collected? 12 disciples, and they collected 12 full baskets of bread. They collected the crumbs and were given an overabundance of blessing. The Syrophoenician woman recognized this. And so she displays to us in the context leading to where we are now that true purity of heart begins with the heart's inclination to these two words, yes, Lord. If we could train our heart simply to do that, oh, how beautiful the paths of life would be for us. Now, that brings us to our text this morning. Beginning in verse 31, it says, "And again he went out from the region of Tyre, which is where he was with the Syrophoenician woman, and he came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of Decapolis." Now, here's a statement about Decapolis from the Tyndale Bible Dictionary that's helpful to get us to understand where is it that Jesus is going. It says here, "During the lifetime of Jesus, the cities of the Decapolis, which had become moderately prosperous trade centers, were consolidated into a Roman alliance against a possible Jewish uprising." So what does that mean? Here are these 10 cities, the Decapolis. Now, 150 some odd years before the coming of Jesus, a few of these cities had been taken back by a Jewish group, the Hasmonean dynasty, led by the Maccabees. You could read about this in 1st and 2nd Maccabees. Now, but by the time of about 65 AD, these were squarely back under Roman allegiance and Gentile centers, which means this: the Jewish people did not look favorably upon the cities of the Decapolis. They would have been those, and again, you see it in the statement here, that they have this alliance together against a possible Jewish uprising. In other words, here are 10 cities, and one of the things that they're primarily known for is that we are uniting together against a Jewish kingdom. That's not what we want. Now, you could imagine that this means that this territory would not be looked on favorably by the Jewish people, and especially by the religious leaders, who considered them not only aligned against the Jewish vision of the kingdom, but because they were a Gentile region, they would have seen those 10 cities as bringing the kind of impurity to the world that was keeping the Lord from returning and bringing his kingdom. Remember, this is why the Pharisees are so focused on all of these traditions of purity and whatnot, is because they believed it would only be when Israel purified herself that the Lord would return with the righteousness of his kingdom. And so, for the scribes and Pharisees, the Decapolis would have been an area that when they went back, and we're going to look at Isaiah 34 in just a minute, and read these prophecies about God's vengeance coming on the nations, it would have been an area like the Decapolis that they would have understood to fall under that kind of wrath from God. Let's look at Isaiah 34, verses 2 and 3. "The Lord's indignation is against all the nations, and his wrath against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them and given them over to the slaughter. So their slain will be thrown out, and their corpses will give off their stench, and the mountains will be drenched with their blood." Now, this would have been a prophecy that the Pharisees, the scribes, the religious leaders of Israel would have looked at the Decapolis and said, yeah, that's them. They fit the bill. This is coming upon them. Now, why do we make a big deal of that? Because think about what Jesus does. Jesus walks in there, in the Decapolis, and he heals this man, and he heals a certain man. Now, there are doubtlessly others that Jesus was healing, but this is the one that was recorded because it's important. And so we want to think about this person who was healed in our text. Again, in verse 32 of Matthew chapter 7, they brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty. Now, before I move on, notice what they did. They brought him to Jesus. Doesn't say where they came from, but the idea is that they came from some distance. And why would they bring him to Jesus unless they believed that this Jewish rabbi was willing and able to heal and deliver their Gentile companion and friend? And so they bring him to Jesus, and Mark is drawing our attention once again, and as a matter of fact, I put it in bold on the text of my computer, because Mark is drawing our attention to the faith of these Gentile people, these outsider dogs to many of the Jewish people, who are coming to their very own Jewish Messiah with a kind of faith that, the Jewish people, especially the leaders, cannot even fathom. They are recognizing God's deliverance in Jesus in a way that the religious leaders simply are not. But they brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty. And so we want to think about who it is that's healed. And so let me see. Yeah, Isaiah 35. Now, the structure of Isaiah 34 and 35 is this, just to give you a big picture understanding. In Isaiah 34, it is judgment against the nations who have stood opposed to the cause of Zion, to the will of God. We'll see that in just a minute. And then Isaiah 35, though, shifts, as you often see in the prophetic literature. You have judgment proclaimed upon those who stand against God's will and will not turn from their wicked ways, but then you have hope and restoration proclaimed for those who are waiting on the Lord, those who are trusting the Lord. And that's what we see in Isaiah 35, verses 5 through 6 on the screen. It says this, "Then the eyes of the blind will be opened." Here we go. "And the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. The lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy." And then notice this, "For waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah." Now, do you notice here what we have? We have the deaf and the mute being healed, the deaf hearing, the mute speaking, and then it's in the context of the wilderness being restored into a garden-like atmosphere. Now, what is Mark trying to tell us? What is Jesus trying to show the world with the healing of this man? We are seeing what was understood to be. Now, Isaiah chapter 35 was about the restoration of Zion. And I think I've got some text coming up in a little bit that'll show us that. But the thought was, this was the restoration that was going to come to the Jewish people, to the seed of Abraham. And what we see is all of this restoration of Israel. Now, again, the restoration of Israel was always intended to bring blessing to the world. But we see the restoration of Israel coming to Gentiles. And why are they receiving the blessing? It's because they have come to Jesus in faith. And another way to say that is the language of Romans 11 of the wild olive branches being grafted into the cultivated tree, these Gentile dogs, as they would have been understood, by their faith in Jesus, the dog becomes a child. The outsider becomes a part of the family. But by their rejection of Jesus, these religious leaders who could trace their line, who knows, all the way back to Abraham, they become the dogs and the outsiders who will fall under God's judgment. And what we see all throughout the Gospels is the crux of everything is Jesus himself. The one question that that everybody who encountered Jesus had to answer, and the one question that all of us have to answer is, how will we respond to Jesus? How will we come to Jesus? Just think about how many in the world around us, they're more than happy to talk about Jesus, but they want to debate why he's not who he says he is, or why he's bad, or why Christianity is bad. They've come to Jesus with their mind made up. And really, as easy as it is to maybe get worked up and upset about that, it's heartbreaking. Why? Because this is the Jesus who hung on the cross and pleaded with his Father, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." You see, as Christians, we're not trying to go out and browbeat people into understanding our beliefs and making them theirs. That would be a result. If they come to faith in Christ, then yes, our beliefs will be theirs. But as Christians, we're longing for their redemption. We're longing for their restoration. Jesus longs for their restoration. It's why he came. It's why he would hang on the cross. And as Paul says, die like a seed of a fruit tree that dies, the fruit dies, it falls off, and what happens? That seed falls into the ground, and it grows no longer in seed form, but a new tree life. It is resurrection and restoration. It is Jesus producing the garden of God for all of us, and they would not have it. Now, I want to jump us into Isaiah. I got to skip ahead in some verses. I'm going to run out of time. But I want us to look a little bit at the context of Isaiah 35. Because Jesus healing this deaf man is a purposeful act by Jesus to set the context of what he's doing squarely in the midst of Isaiah 34 and 35. And the tragic irony of the whole thing is that those chosen of God, the Jewish people descended from Abraham, through whom God is bringing about all of these promises, by their rejection of Jesus, actually become a part of the nations under God's wrath because they stand opposed to the causes of God through his people. But I want to spend a little time, and I got to flip through here, in Isaiah 35 to grab a little bit of the context because it really is beautiful. Listen to the language of Isaiah 35 here, verses 1 through 4. Now keep in mind, it's Isaiah 35, what did I say, verse 5 or 6, where it talks about the deaf hearing and the lame leaping for joy and the mute speaking. So this is in that passage, the beginning of it. The wilderness and the desert will be glad. And the Arabah will rejoice and blossom. Here we have wilderness into the garden of God language again. Like the crocus, it will blossom profusely. And then I love this part. And rejoice with rejoicing and a shout of joy. Three times joy. Did you catch that? Rejoice with rejoicing and a shout of joy. Now, when something this close in the Bible comes in a triad like this, it's very important. You think of the seraphim, the cherubim before God, holy, holy, holy. Well, there is coming when Christ returns, and we get to partake of the first fruits of it now by the Spirit, this new creation, this new garden of God that we get to be a part of, where the theme of the garden of the world will be joy, infinite joy, thrice repeated here. Hallelujah. There's enough heartache in this broken world. Guys, we get to look forward to infinite joy beyond what we could imagine. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it. And you think, well, great. What's that mean? Well, in the Bible, Lebanon was where the cedar trees grew and grew in abundance. It's garden imagery. And it's garden imagery in the sense of these are the most majestic things that you could be a part of. It's blessing. The majesty of Carmel and Sharon. And here we go. And this is the heart of it. They will see the glory of the Lord and the majesty of our God. It's the same theme in Revelation 21, and it was the beauty of the Garden of Eden, is that in this garden of God, the glory of God and the majesty of God are with us all the time. The manifest presence of God dwelling among humanity. And because of that, this is what we read next. Encourage the exhausted. Strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. You know, I was reading this, and it dawns on me. You guys are familiar with that passage in Thessalonians where Paul says, encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Admonish the unruly. And here, I think this is the language that Paul is taking it from. That because of the hope that we have in the gospel, because of what Christ will do, there can be the encouragement of the exhausted, the strengthening of the feeble. Those who are anxious in heart can fear not and take courage. All of this language Paul uses throughout his writings. Now, all of this to say, it's those who have truly waited upon the Lord, who are longing for the restoration of the Lord. And as we think about the passage in Mark, we need to long for the restoration of the Lord according to his purpose and not our desires. There are many desires that I have that things would be restored or the world would be a certain way that I am sure, and I don't know what they are, they will not be that way in the New Jerusalem. And so this is why in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus teaches us that we should pray, your will be done, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The greatest thing for us, The most gracious thing that God could do for us is not first and foremost change some hard situation that we're in. God can be gracious and often is to do that. The most gracious thing that God can do for us is to conform our will to His. Why? Because His will is perfect. Because God is the good, the beautiful, and the true. And so if our will gets conformed to God's will, then our life will be full of that. The good, the beautiful, the true, righteousness, and life. So the greatest thing that God could ever do for any of us is to conform our will to His. Now, when I continue on in Isaiah, we've read this already, the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, and the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah. The scorched land will become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, its resting place, grass becomes reeds and rushes. It's a beautiful picture here. The grass becoming reeds and rushes. Now, reeds and rushes would have grown in the delta areas, and think specifically biblically of the Nile Delta, right, in Egypt. There was a reason that the Hebrews, the Israelites, are always tempted to go back to Egypt in a famine. Because in that kind of fertile soil, with that kind of a river, there is always an abundance of food. And this is the picture, garden-like imagery. And then he says this, a highway will be there, a roadway, and it will be called the Highway of Holiness. The unclean will not travel on it, but it will be for him who walks that way, and fools will not wander on it. And the idea here is from the wilderness, desolation, and exile of the brokenness of this world, the garden of God will break forth in restoration. We will see healing, happiness, and joy as we think about what God is doing. And now, we have to ask ourselves this question. And this is the simple question we want to ask others. As a matter of fact, I had somebody call me last night and say, do you have a minute to talk? I have a loved one who is passing away. They don't have much time. And I want to share the gospel with them. I don't know what to say. They've been closed off before. And my family who are there with them, I don't know if they will. And so, what do we say? And I said, I mean, obviously we said, you got to make sure they know that Jesus died for your sins. But then with somebody sick, their body breaking down and withering away and facing death, so just you need to ask them and you need to tell them Jesus died and rose again to restore all things. That the brokenness of this world, all of the stuff that hurts, our guilt, our shame, all of our past, all the stuff that has come against us, everything in this world that leads to hurt and chaos, Jesus will restore that all. I said, just simply ask your loved one, do they believe that? Do they believe that Jesus is the answer to all of their problems? First and foremost, to the problem of our own sin that separates us from God. But Jesus is not just the one who takes away our sin. He absolutely does that. It's central. But Jesus will restore all things. Jesus is going to take the brokenness of this world, the dry and arid desert of our own hearts and of this created world that God made and sin ruined, and He will restore it all. And then the day will come when Christ returns and we are raised with Him and we get to eternally experience the presence of God. Now, for some people, that does not seem good to them, right? You think of people who don't go to church, like, I don't want to spend all day in God. Why would I want to do that? Well, maybe a different way to couch this for them is whatever it is that you truly enjoy. And I'm not thinking of sin here. I'm just thinking of people truly enjoying things. Maybe somebody, I don't want to spend all day in the presence of God. I enjoy my art, and I like to paint, and I like to do this. What they don't understand is the joy of art, the beauty of art, is just a little taste of the actual beauty of God. And maybe other people say, you know what? I really just enjoy hanging with my friends, and we've got these hobbies that we do together. Well, that hanging out together, that fellowship, maybe they wouldn't use that word, that they enjoy, is nothing more than a small taste of the fellowship that we've actually been created for, which is fellowship with God and the fellowship that God himself has eternally had in the Trinity. Whatever your unbelieving friends are longing for, Jesus is the fulfillment of that. We have been created for God, and so everything that our soul desires is found in God. Now, does that mean that we shouldn't enjoy these other things here on earth? Of course not. But we enjoy them knowing that they are nothing but a small foretaste of what we will ultimately have in heaven. And I say this because look at the imagery of the Bible. Garden, God's presence, fulfillment, joy, rejoicing over and over. And so we need to appeal to people's longing for joy as much as we need to let them know about their sin and need to repent. That's true. But why turn from my wicked way? I mean, just to stay out of hell, but then I'm in a mundane, boring existence forever? No. Every single person is created in the image of God, and to be in God's presence is every single moment the best moment that you could ever imagine, and then some. And I don't know how to explain it. It's beyond what we can explain, except this. We've all experienced moments of joy, of great joy. Now, in this world, they tend to be fleeting, don't they? They're like a vapor. We work towards them. We long for them. We put in long hours at work or whatever it may be, hoping to experience that vacation we had when we were six and we were so happy. That thing that you're longing for and that fleeting joy that you've tasted just a little bit of will be yours eternally and increasingly throughout all of the ages in Christ. Jesus has come to turn the desert of this world into the garden of God, that we might rejoice with rejoicing and shouts of great joy. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus. And Lord, I pray now that you would lead us by faith to trust in that, to receive that as we turn to the Lord's Supper, that you might nourish us now, Lord, as we receive. We've, Lord, just heard about the fulfillment of prophecy in Isaiah, and Lord, we're about to receive the fulfillment of our daily prayer for the true daily bread that we need. Lord, the bread that nourishes not to physical life alone, but to life eternal, the bread which is our Lord Jesus. So help us to partake of him by faith, to believe your promise. Pray in Jesus' name.